Bad King John was, according to many, the worst king in all of England's history. He reigned in the early 1200s. He was the son of a great king, King Henry. He was the brother of another great king, Richard the Lionhearted, who led the Crusades. He was the king actually in power that you've heard about probably more through the adventures of Robin Hood. He was Bad King John. And he was called Bad King John for a good reason, because he was bad. He was not a good leader. He was capricious. He was brutal. He was just not fit for the office. But he was Bad King John for another very significant reason. We all know that in battle, in war, decisions made become important. Details matter. And in this one particular case, Bad King John had engaged himself with the French in this battle over land and property and territory and so on, and was losing badly. And in fact, London had already fallen to the French. He'd lost his city, his capital, and he was fleeing, and since he had no place to put the treasure of England, he took it with him. And it was loaded in a cart, and they are trying to now escape through an area called the Wash. And it was an estuary, it was a lowland area, it was a mud-filled place that you could only cross on a causeway at low tide. And Bad King John made the really bad decision to take all the treasures of England across this causeway at low tide. What was so bad about the decision was he didn't calculate how long it would take to get across there. And of course, the tide came up. And the cart was lost. And legend has it is now under who knows how many feet of mud in the estuary. The value, the gold plates, the crown jewels, in today's money would be around $72 million. Pretty much all of Bad King John's fortune and the fortune of the land was lost because of a bad decision made at a critical time. That's how it goes in war. You have to make critical decisions, and sometimes the outcome shows just how bad they were. He died 5 days later from acute dysentery. So he didn't have to endure the effects of his decision that long, only 5 days. But it was devastating enough that he died. Today we come to such a critical decision with the nation of Israel. As we've been seeing and studying and reading, they are on the verge of entering into the promised land, the land God promised from the time of Abraham to the children of Israel. It's been now hundreds of years, somewhere around 600 years, since the promise was issued, the covenant was made, and now they get closer and closer. And as we've left them, they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but the promised land is on the western side. And yet we still haven't gone in. In fact, we're not going in today. We're not even going in hardly next week, maybe a little bit. We'll get our toes wet. We'll see. But today we're in chapter 2, and now in preparation for going into this promised land, Joshua, new leader. Moses is dead, as we know. Joshua is now going to lead them into the land. Before he leads them in, he's going to send two spies to check it out, particularly the city of Jericho, which is going to be the first and foremost city just across the river they're going to encounter as they take the land. So now, in preparation, he makes this critical decision. Let's see how good this decision turns out to be. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, What's interesting to me and should be to you is the fact that he sent two spies secretly into the land. Why secretly? Well, if you remember going back several weeks to a situation that happened 40 years prior to this, Israel also sent some spies into the land. They sent 12 of them, remember, one from each tribe. And those 12 came back, and 10 of them said, doesn't matter what God has promised, these people are too big, and these cities are too strong, and we cannot take the land. You remember that? But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, God is able where we are not. He has promised us this land. He will give it to us. We should go. And the people listened to the spies and said, no, we're going with the 10, not with the 2. We're not going in. Remember that? And God said to them, because of your faithlessness, you're going to spend 40 years now making laps around the desert. 1 year for every day that they were in the land, refusing to believe God would keep His promises, they spent in the desert. But now those 40 years are up. So you can see why Joshua maybe secretly sent the spies into the land, because the last time they sent spies into the land and everyone knew it, it didn't go very well. They didn't get a right report. And so Joshua clandestinely now sends the two into the land. And where do they go? They go to the place where they'll probably be least conspicuous, right? Where do people go, strange men, to lodge where they will be least conspicuous? They go to a place of prostitution. That's where they're most expected. And so they went. But we're going to see there's a reason for them going beyond just the fact that they were less conspicuous there than where else they would have been. So the two spies go into the land, and here's what happens when they get there. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Who told him? We don't know. But we do know that he knew they had come from Israel, and we know that he knew why they were there. Problem. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Great story, right? You're already brought into the intrigue of all of this. So I want to give you just a quick true-false quiz. True or false? Verse 2, the king was told, behold, men of Israel have come here to search out the land. True or false?
True.
That's exactly what happened, right? That's why they were there, and that's where they came from. True. The king sent to Rahab and said, bring them out. They've come here to search out the land. True or false?
True.
That's where they had gone to. Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. True or false?
False.
Falsehood number one. And when the gate was about to be closed, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. True or false?
False.
So we've got some truths from the king, and now we've got falsehood after falsehood, lie after lie on behalf of Rahab. Right? Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof, hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid on the roof. So did they go out? No, of course they did not go out. She sent the men of the city on a wild goose chase to go after people that had never left. So here we have clearly what I call the deception part of this story. Now, the men are upstairs on the roof. They're hidden in the stalks of flax, and their pursuers are out searching the countryside for nothing because no one's there. And so that's the deception that she creates through her lies. Now we come to the deal that she makes. This is our next section. Look at verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Does she not know who they are and where they've come from? No, she knows very well who they are and where they've come from. "I know," she says, "that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." You remember those two events clearly. You remember at least the parting of the Red Sea. Israel has just come out of Egypt. Moses is leading them. They get up against the shore of the sea. They can't go through. Pharaoh's army is behind them, and Moses parts the sea. They go through on dry land, and the army is swallowed up and drowned behind them. You remember that part. So now they get into the other side of the sea. They're in the wilderness there, and they just want to pass through Sihon's country. That's it. It's called the King's Highway. They promise, "We're not going to get into your vineyards. We're not going to get into your grain fields. We're going to do nothing. We're just going to go through. And when we're on the other side, you will be just like you were before." And Sihon says, "Not a chance." And he attacks Israel, not only refusing them passage, but attacks them. You can read about this in the book of Numbers. And so Israel defeats clearly Sihon, the king who wouldn't allow them to pass. And further on now, and they're in this region on the eastern side of the Jordan where Israel now is, they encounter Og, king of Bashan, and Og attacks them as well because he's threatened by them for no reason, and they defeat him as well. And so Israel then now occupies the land of Sihon and Og, which is where they are. That's how they got to be in this land, and nobody's hassling them, because they've beaten those kingdoms that were there. So now they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're trying to get to the west side. And God has given over to 2.5 of the 12 tribes that eastern side of the Jordan. So that's where they're residing now. And those two things have happened, and word has spread on the other side of the river about this army that defeats whoever they come up against. And it has had an effect. It's had a serious effect. "As soon as we heard it," she says, "our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord," and this is a key point, "the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." True or false? True. In fact, if we go back and do the same true or false test we have done before, we find out verse 8 is true, verse 9 is true, verse 10 is true, verse 11 is true. All of these are true. And we all know that any army who has abject fear and no morale does not stand a great chance of victory. And so this rumor has spread, which is actual fact, of how potent this army is, and they're just on the other side of the river. And now she even knows the promise of the land from God to Abraham. They're even aware of it on the other side of the river. So now, given all of that, the deception she's created to protect them, here's the deal she makes with them. "Please then," verse 12, "swear to me by the Lord Not by your own word, but by the Lord. Swear to me, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my Father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death," which is just a simple way of saying, "We agree." If, here's the condition, if you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Quite a deal she struck with them. Quite a deal. I want you to note three things she says here. Number one, verse 9, the covenant that she knows about, that God has given them the land. Number 2, verse 10, the miracles, Sihon and Og. But then verse 11, the third thing, that your God is God. Not our God. Our God that we worship is completely impotent compared to yours. There's no way our God can save us from your God. So this, keep this in mind now, is a pagan prostitute who knows so well who is God, and even the promises He has made, and even the power He has shown. And so now she finds herself backed against a wall, knowing what's coming. She cuts a deal. Here's how I can save my family. I can literally betray my own people. I can literally commit treason, but that's what's necessary to save my life and the lives of those in my family. Quite a position to be in, isn't it? But I'm doing it because I know your God is God. And there's no other. So these are the details. We get more of the details of this deal she cut in the next section. This is how it actually gets executed. So look here with me. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. She said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until they've returned." Clearly, they're going to give up the search in the hills that's holding no one at this point on the way to the Jordan. They're going to be hiding in the hills on the other side of the city. And in 3 days, they're going to give it up and come back, and then you'll be free to go, right? The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land," and this is how we're going to be held guiltless, "you're going to tie a cord, a scarlet cord, in the window through which you let us down," same window, "and you shall gather into your house father, mothers, brothers, and all of your father's household." These are the details of the deal. "And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless." We're not going to be responsible for anybody who's outside this room. That blood's on your head if you get outside. But as long as you stay in, if anybody gets hurt in there, that blood is on our head. "If a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. Now, if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." This is a completely secret deal. Has to be kept. "And she said, 'According to your word, so be it.' And then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord out of the window." So clearly, she's not sure exactly when it's going to happen, but she's not taking any chances. That cord's going out the window now, right behind you, so that whenever this happens, I'm prepared. What a story. Isn't that an amazing story? Rahab is a problem. Rahab is a problem. She's a problem for everyone who ever preaches on this passage. In fact, my life would be easier if Rahab had just given up the spies. If she just said, hey, they're right here, come get them. And never lied about it to protect them. Then you wouldn't have nearly as much to deal with as preachers have always dealt with ever since. Because the question remains, how then do we justify her lying? And many people now bridge to the next one. Well, then my white lies must be okay because I can point back to the Bible where Rahab told some white lies and it was okay and worked out there and God blessed her for that. So therefore, I should be able to get away with a few white lies. And I've always been wondering what a white lie is. Is that in contrast to what, a black lie? No, we usually call them white lies because they're little lies in contrast to what must be a bigger one, more consequential ones, right? Rahab is a problem. Because Rahab lied and it all worked out well. We're not going to see that until we get later on. We're going to find out what happens when they attack Jericho. We don't get there today, but I'm just going to give you a preview. It all goes well. And it all went well because a prostitute lied and lied and lied and committed treason against her own people, and it all came out good. She's a problem. And efforts to redeem her abound. You can only imagine some of the commentaries and ways people have tried to clean her up and reform her. Some have said she really wasn't even a prostitute anymore. Because with flax on the roof, it's clear that she actually was an industrious woman. She was in a business of her own that had nothing to do with prostitution. And therefore, she was just a former prostitute. I disagree. She's called a prostitute in the Old Testament, and every time she's mentioned in the New Testament, except Matthew chapter 1, she's called a prostitute, right? I think it's critical that she was a prostitute. She may have been bivocational. She may have had flax on the roof for other reasons. But why would the men have gone to her house if she were not a prostitute? Why would they have gone there incognito if she was a leading businesswoman of the city? Doesn't make sense. I think she's a prostitute. Others have defended her. Others have built this whole case that lying really isn't that big a deal if it's under the right circumstances. And of course, Scripture clearly condemns it. And so I disagree with that as well. Here's how the New Testament refers back to her. I'm not sure that this helps us solve the problem or creates a bigger problem, but at least it clarifies a few things. Hebrews chapter 11, she's listed in the great hall of fame of faith. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. Who were those who were disobedient? Everybody else in Jericho. She didn't perish with them because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice, it does not say she was okay for lying. What she's lauded for is the fact that she welcomed in the spies because they were of God, because their God was God. And knowing that, by faith, she believed her hope was through that and welcoming them and showing them kindness, she might receive the same in kind. That's not the only place she's mentioned. James puts it this way. One book further. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute, remember? She's the prostitute. Justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What's he saying there? Everybody in town knew that the Israelites were on the other side of the river. Everybody knew what they had done to Sihon and Og. Everyone knew what they had done on the Red Sea. That's why the hearts of everyone in Jericho were melting. Everyone knew that about God, that their God is God, but only one person acted upon what she knew to be true. Only one, Rahab. She protected the spies. She lied about having them so that she and her family might be saved. So James lifts her up as an example of someone who doesn't just believe the truth, but actually takes a step and acts upon what they know to be true. That's the difference here. And that's his whole point. You can say you believe, but if you don't act on that belief, what value is your belief? Right? And then here's the real zinger. Rahab appears in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the list of the genealogy of Jesus himself. Rahab the prostitute, is in the line of Jesus. Is that amazing? We know she integrated into Israel. I'm getting ahead of myself in the story, but you're going to see it anyway. Everything works out great for her. She becomes a part of the Israelites. She marries into that. And by virtue of her marriage, she ends up in the line of Jesus as he comes, the human line of Jesus, to become the Messiah. This pagan prostitute, whose main motivation was saving her life and that of her family, but was willing to commit treason because she knew their God is God, and who then became her God. The problem I have with chapter 2 is Rahab ends up being the focus of it. Always. I've committed that mistake myself. I've preached on the book of Joshua before and made Rahab the focus of chapter 2. It's a mistake. She's not the focus. It's like a husband who comes home for dinner, Valentine's Day, and his wife has this incredible meal set out on the table, right? The steaks are grilled to perfection. The potatoes are twice baked. The salad that's out is arranged and it's lovely. There's little dessert dishes with parfaits in them. It's all laid out. The candles are lit. And the husband walks in and he picks up one of the water glasses and he says, "Wow, I can't believe you'd put water glasses on the table with spots on them. This is amazing. Why would you do such a thing?" When we read chapter 2 and come away thinking only about Rahab, that's what we do. This is not about Rahab, and the question here is not about whether the lying was legitimate or illegitimate. It doesn't even answer that for us in the text. Even the New Testament doesn't bring it up again. That's not the point here. The point here, and the point here always in Old Testament stories, is that God is the hero. God is always the hero. And the point of this chapter is what she said about God that was known throughout the land, whether you were an Israelite or a pagan, that is who God is. That's the focus of this chapter. And so we don't look at the spots on the glass. We look at the amazing power and plan of God. Such an amazing plan that God would even take a pagan prostitute and use her as part of his plan because she recognized that their God is God, and she was willing to act upon even that belief. You get the point? That's what this is about. So give up the argument about whether it's okay to lie or not based on what Rahab did. That's not even the point here. The point here is God is a God who has a plan, who is executing it, and he can use whoever he chooses to do that. But the key is, in the midst of that, what we know about God has got to become something we act on. Not just something we keep inside, not something we just contain and conceal. But faith has to be proven through action. Even sometimes when you're at great risk, that's the kind of faith that saves us. And that's what we see here. God is an amazing God, a God of grace, in the midst of a God who keeps his word. Who would have cared about a pagan prostitute in a city like this? God did. God did. Most all of you are familiar with the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. He tells a story about being invited to the Atlanta Homeless Mission. And in his mind, the first question was why? Because he had absolutely no concern for homeless people, and in fact, he had the same response most people do. Give them whatever they want to get them away from you, because homeless people make you uncomfortable. Nevertheless, he went and was actually invited to begin a Bible study there for homeless men. The first man he met was a young man, 21 years old, by the name of Jason. And Jeff asked him what his story was. Jason said, well, when I was 11, my mom committed suicide. It was my dad, my brother, my mom, and I. 2 years later, my brother committed suicide. It was just me and my dad. And we were doing okay. I was in college, and then my dad killed himself. He said, at that point, I just stopped feeling anything. I didn't know how to feel anything anymore. Got into drugs, dropped out of school, lost everything I had, and became a street crackhead. That's how I ended up here at the Atlanta Mission in a Bible study. Who cared about a street crackhead? Who cared about him? God did. And a handful of other people. But God did. Who cared about a pagan prostitute in a city across the river that was about to be destroyed? Who cared about her? God did. God did. God cares about everyone who is willing to acknowledge him as God. And then act on that. That's the difference here. The world is full of people who will say there is a God. But you have got to act on that belief in a decisive way, a way that sometimes makes for great sacrifice with a huge price to pay. Rahab became a traitor to all of her people for the sake of a relationship with the God of Israel, because she knew that is the only place salvation existed for her. Amen? God cares about those people. And that's the story of Rahab. That God could take a pagan prostitute, and by virtue of what she did, she ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews, and she ends up in the line of Jesus, the human line of Jesus, through whom the Messiah came. Only God does that kind of thing. Only God. What about us? What about you? Who do you care about? Beyond yourself, I mean, we all like to say we care about the homeless. We care about people in need like that. We like to say that, but the truth is, how many of us are involved in that kind of ministry? How many of us have reached out to those kind of people? How many of us have actually had a conversation with them or in any way sacrificed so that they might have or know something they need to know? Right? It's easy to talk about faith and belief, but actually taking steps. That's what Rahab did. And that's the story of her that we need to take away. The virtue of her acting on her faith. We'll deal with the vial of the lies later. Another time. That's not the feature here. What about you? What is God calling you to act on in your faith? That may cost you a great deal, that may be challenging to you, intimidating to you, frightening to you. What is it God is calling you to do, given your faith in Him, that actually puts it into action? It does something. So that your faith becomes real and not just an idea. Amen? That's worth praying about. It's worth pondering. Because God cares what you do with it. Nobody else might, but God does. He always does. Pray with me. Lord, we're grateful for this story, but even more than that, we are grateful for You, for who You are, and for how You can take, Lord, what belief we have, and You can challenge us and strengthen us and then use us in amazing and mighty ways if we will simply trust You and act in obedience to You. Lord, You are an amazing God who takes people that seem so worthless and You raise them up into amazing tools for Your use. Lord, I pray for us here today. I pray for us that You keep us from this sin of seeing things so simply and being satisfied with Your using us in such small ways. Lord, keep us from that sin. Lord, cause us to trust You for things in our lives far beyond what we can ask or imagine. You can do that, and You can do that with whomever You choose who will trust You. Lord, not one of us is past the age of being used by You. Not one of us. In a mighty way. So give us, Lord, that willing heart. Even give us, Lord, that courageous and bold heart to step into places and areas that may make us incredibly uncomfortable. Trusting You to do something with it. I pray that for us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.